Welcome to the sermon audio from the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. Today's message was given by Pastor Raymond Johnson as the 14th part in our series covering the Sermon on the Mount. It was originally heard February 14th, 2016. We've reached the fifth in a succession of six teachings Jesus employs to illustrate what kingdom-minded people will live like. Having already brought a new way of living to bear on some of the most difficult areas of our life, he again gets personal by addressing our response to the people in our lives. Turn the other cheek. Give more than is demanded. Walk an extra mile. These are statements we've all heard time and again. They are just as jarring as they must have been on the day Jesus spoke them. But Jesus isn't just speaking about walking through legal and social hoops to enter the kingdom. He looks deeper at the attitude of our hearts as we seek to honor him with our lives and demonstrate the gospel to those who offend us. So listen as Pastor Raymond reorients our understanding of exactly how Jesus is calling us to live today.
Today we come to the fifth of six different expositions explaining what greater righteousness looks like in the day-to-day lives of those who inhabit the kingdom of heaven. All six of these expositions, these exegeses that Jesus is speaking to the people, are actually explaining his words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Again, Jesus says to us in Matthew 5, 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's important for us as careful Bible readers to remember, though, that Jesus is not an antinomian. Jesus is not someone who's setting aside the Old Testament while he's heralding this participatory kingdom vision. Jesus is exposing wrong and misguided interpretations and teachings of the Bible by the religious leaders who are exhorting people to do things contrary to the Word of God in order to make it more palatable. Jesus is exhorting the people to look past these wrong teachings as they circumvent the teaching of the Bible. And in so doing, what Jesus highlights that they do is that they effectively neuter the Scripture. This is why Jesus, his teaching, when we recognize what he's doing here, it actually comes to us with such force, almost the force of electric shock. Jesus speaks to the people, and it seems that he's laying up heavy commands. But Jesus' concern here in the Sermon on the Mount is to reveal to us the true intent of God's law by exposing issues related to the heart, and as well as exposing this plan that it has a continuity between the New Testament and the Old Testament. God's revelation in the Old Testament has continuity with God's revelation of himself in the New Testament. That's why, if we're careful, we'll see that Jesus actually brackets this section of the Sermon on the Mount by two references to the law. Look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Flip one page, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. He says, "So whatever you do, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Bracketing this section of the Sermon on the Mount with these two references creates what Bible interpreters call an inclusio. And one of the things that we've said before here at the Journey Church is that an inclusio is a lot like a Philadelphia cheesesteak. It's not the meat that makes the sandwich good. It's the bread encapsulating the meat that makes the sandwich good. Jesus, when we see what he's doing here, he's actually highlighting for us the importance of the Old Testament law. We have to understand this continuity that exists between what God has revealed about himself in the Old Testament and what God is revealing about himself in the New Testament, to be able to understand the implications of everything that is in the middle now for the Christian life. And when we understand that truth, we will understand what the world does not understand about the Sermon on the Mount. Treating others the way that you want to be treated is directly connected to God's revelation of himself in the Old Testament. Even though we read the Old Testament and we often think, how can this be the same God? Treating others the way that we want to be treated is directly connected to how God has consistently revealed himself to his people throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, because the entire Bible, Jesus wants us to see, is the Word of Christ. The entire Bible is about Jesus Christ. And aware of this connection between the Old Testament's teaching and the New Testament's teaching, we're now going to launch into this fifth exposition. But what I want you to do as we read that today is I want you to ignore in your Bible any subject headings that you have, if your Bible has subject headings. And I want you to ignore them because often when we look at these subject headings that have been put there by editors of Bibles, we often fail to see connections as the passage flows together. So I'm going to ask you to read with me in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. And I'm going to ask you to please stand with me for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew 5, verse 38, the Spirit says to us through our brother Matthew, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone would force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are reminded this morning from what we've seen and what we have sung and now what we have read, Father, that your words are the words of life. And Father, we pray that you would open them for us afresh this morning. Father, give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see so that we might conform to the image of Jesus Christ in repentance as we respond to him in his revelation. And we ask all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus, as he's speaking to the people now about what is going to take place in their lives in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus begins to speak to them about the way that they're going to retaliate to one another. And the first thing that Jesus does as he continues to speak to the people here in the Sermon on the Mount is he highlights a principle for them that many times is lost and buried in the Old Testament, a principle of commensurate retribution, not revenge. Look again in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." Jesus is not naive here in the Sermon on the Mount. He knows that we not only inhabit a world filled with sinners, but we also inhabit a world filled with people who have been sinned against by sinners. One of the dominant reprises throughout the Bible, from the very beginning all the way to the end in the biblical narrative, is this rebellion that takes place, not only as people rebel from God, but as they rebel against one another, as they rebel against institutions, as they begin to create anarchy in the way that they live their lives among each other. In fact, one of the very first things that we see after we see the story of Adam and Eve rebelling against God in Genesis 3 is the murder of Abel by Cain, his brother, in Genesis 4. And that pattern persists throughout the entire Bible. There are feuds that exist in families. We see that Esau hates Jacob, and Joseph's brothers hate him. Later in the Bible, Absalom would subvert his own father's authority as he rebels against the king. Later, we would see that Gomer would repeatedly commit adultery against her husband, Hosea. And even in the New Testament, for people who are gathering around those who call themselves the local church, Ananias and Sapphira have the audacity to lie not just to Peter and the leaders of the early church, but they have the audacity to lie to God about the way that they're stewarding their finances and how they're leveraging them for the kingdom. Over and over and over again in the biblical narrative, we see that sinners sin against God and that sinners sin against each other. And as it does in our age, sin is rife during Jesus' earthly ministry. The prevalence of unrestrained sin is the reason that Jesus, now in the Sermon on the Mount, begins to speak to these issues that we think are really unrelated to godliness. As Jesus is speaking about anger, and he's speaking about lust, and he's speaking about divorce, and he's speaking about oath-breaking and vow-breaking. And now, Jesus, as he's speaking about this tension that exists, as people want to retaliate to what has been done to them. This ubiquitous nature of sin is the reason that Jesus now speaks to the issue of retaliation and retribution and revenge here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he begins the same way he has for every one of these expositions. Jesus begins by referring to the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, you have heard that it was said. Well, where have they heard that this was said? They have heard this in the Old Testament. The principle of commensurate retribution is something that is first stated in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 21, verse 23, the scripture says to us. It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And it is restated in the book of Leviticus, chapter 24, verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, so shall it be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given to the person, it shall be given to him. It is repeated again in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, verse 21. The scripture says, your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Almost in a very repetitive fashion, the Bible continues to bring up this principle. And like Moses, Jesus is speaking to a community created by their covenant with God. And like Moses, Jesus is explaining now what their day-to-day lives will look like in relation not only to God, but in relation to one another. And the pervasive nature of sin mandates that Jesus, like Moses, now addresses how people are going to respond when they're sinned against. In the Old Testament, this principle is spoken and it's adumbrated. It's used to hem in this rage of revenge that's going to exist when people are shamed and sinned against. There was a time in my life when I really wanted to be a skateboarder. Now, I never thought that I was going to be someone who is good or famous like Bam Margera, but I thought that I was going to be somebody who was very cool in the way that I lived my life. And I had a friend who kind of stoked this desire into flames. One summer, he had been boarding his entire life, and he tried to teach me how to skateboard, and I thought it was a great idea to then go and buy a skateboard. So I bought a skateboard, and with very minimal practice at all, I was able to cruise around on flat surfaces, but I always had problems stopping. But the real test came. The real test came the beginning of my sophomore year of college, when I thought, because there weren't very many skateboarders, that it was going to be an excellent idea to skateboard to class. And as I'm skateboarding to class, this idea went really well until all of a sudden I crashed into a fountain before a flock of sorority girls that are crossing our campus there. To add insult to injury, not only was I shamed then, but I was shamed later by a friend. In the midst of a group of people who are wondering who that guy was who had fallen on campus, my friend takes the liberty to then point me out and single me out as the guy who had crashed on campus thinking that this was a good thing to do. And if you're anything like I was at that time, you didn't just want retribution. You wanted absolute revenge. Nothing huge. You just wanted him to be publicly humiliated before all people as he professed your superiority and you took out all of his clothes and burned them in the street to let everyone know that you were right and he was wrong. Jesus, like Moses, knows that this is the type of desire that's going to exist in people when they're shamed and when they're wronged. When they're wronged in ways that are far more severe than just being shamed over a skateboarding accident. When they're sinned against in ways that are flagrant and not only shame them but hurt them and put them in positions that are precarious. Jesus points back to the Old Testament to say that this punishment, something that has been spoken about throughout the Old Testament, must fit the crime. It must not be too lax, and it must not be too severe, because the propensity of people will be to be severe as they rage against other people. It will be to be vindicated for their rightness. Justice requires equity in God's kingdom, and equity in God's economy is intended to put the fear of God in people who are going to do evil things against other people. When they commit heinous acts, they need to know that there will be retribution, that there will be justice, but there won't be revenge. Jesus begins by pointing back and saying that this is something that is ancient, this principle. But notice what also Jesus does. He doesn't just speak of this principle of commensurate retribution, not revenge. Jesus goes on to highlight for the people that this is a personal word, not a civic word. Look again in chapter 5, verse 39. It says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." The Old Testament was written to the people of God. It's important for us to know that. But the Old Testament, as it's written to the people of God, is a corporate word that is applied to individual people so that individuals could learn how to live in community together as God's new people, people who are coming under the covenant of God, under the banner of what God has proclaimed in the world. Similarly, Jesus is speaking before a congregation of people here, these words that are in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus is speaking to individuals as he's speaking to the congregation. And Matthew reiterates this for us by recording what Jesus says. Notice how he says it. "But I say to you," verse 39, "if anyone slaps you," verse 39, "if anyone would sue you," verse 40, "if anyone would force you," verse 41, "if anyone would come and beg from you," verse 42. Failure to observe the personal nature of Jesus' words as he speaks to individuals has caused many people to misinterpret and misapply Jesus' teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Some people have said that this passage teaches pacifism and that this passage teaches unilateral disarmament in our country. That this passage, it teaches the dissolution of a military, and it actually says that Christians must abstain from the military. Others have taught that this passage, it teaches that there can't be capital punishment. And for them, Jesus' words here put an end to the death penalty. And then there are other people who have said that what this passage teaches is that there is no such thing as self-defense. For anybody to resist anyone for any reason at all is to disobey Jesus' teaching. Now, as we think about Jesus' words here, we have to think very carefully. Personally, not only are all three of these views problematic, and I think that they're wrong, but the problem is that Jesus is not speaking to any of these issues in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Jesus is not speaking to the issues of pacifism and capital punishment and self-defense here. Jesus is not speaking to governments comprised of individual citizens. Jesus is speaking to individual citizens who are being invited into the kingdom of Christ. And now they must learn how to live with one another despite their sin. Christian participation in government, if we want to think about Jesus' teaching there, we're going to have to look at passages like Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 17. Not Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Jesus is saying that this passage is not about civic implications, it's about personal implications. And not only does looking for civic implications cause us to misapply Jesus' teaching, but what it does, Jesus, as a very careful communicator, notes that it causes us to be able to evade Jesus' teaching by focusing on the other, by focusing on something else. We can avoid personal application of what Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. Because if we can focus on an external enemy, we never have to focus on the internal enemy, our own indwelling sin. Several years ago, one of the things that I began to do is I began to pray for my wife. I began to pray for my wife because there was a time where I realized that Megan just needed a lot of help to be able to be a good wife. She needed a lot of help to be able to be a good wife to me and to be able to serve me. And I wanted to pray for Megan and ask that God would give me grace that I would be able to walk alongside Megan. And then after a few years of maturity and the stern words of a friend, I began to realize that what I really needed to be praying for was not for Megan, but for me. I was the one who was hypersensitive. I was the one who was arrogant. I was the one who was concerned about all of the minutiae in life. Similarly, Jesus, knowing that people will try to evade his teaching, what is happening here is Jesus is letting them know that if they look for corporate application rather than personal application, they will be looking in the wrong place. And you think about how we do this in all of the most subtle ways. How many of us on a Sunday morning gathered here or somewhere else have thought, if only so-and-so here were here today to hear this. How many of us at different times in our life would be thinking while someone is speaking about truth, we want to nudge those sitting beside us and say, pay attention to what is taking place. Jesus knows that people will try to evade the force of his teaching. And Jesus knows that they will look for external circumstances, not to blame for their individual responses. We see this pattern persist throughout the Bible and throughout our lives. The very first thing that Adam does when God confronts him, it wasn't me, but the woman you gave me. And the very first thing that many of us do, it wasn't me, but the children you gave me. It wasn't me, but the boss that I have. It wasn't me, but it was the way my neighbors treat me. It wasn't me, but it was the way that person spoke to me publicly. It wasn't me, it was them. And I don't have to deal with me if I'm focused on them. Jesus knows that people are trying to evade his teaching. And Jesus very carefully, as he's navigating the contours of people's hearts, highlights for them that what they need to see is that this is a personal word that is coming to them. That this is not something that is going corporately, it's coming personally and individually as he's speaking to heart issues. And Jesus is clear in the Sermon on the Mount that this gospel that he is preaching has not laid aside these principles as they're dealing with this. Look with me in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Notice what Jesus does here as he doesn't lay aside the principle of equivalent compensation and commensurate retribution. But Jesus says that these things still exist in the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 6, verse 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If you forgive, you will be forgiven. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the very famous golden rule. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you do evil, expect evil. If you do good, expect good. Jesus is highlighting that this does not go away. And later, even in the sermon on the, even in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus tells a story of a man who has come before a leader, and he owes him all of this money. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. And notice the response here. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with a servant. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Pay a debt he could never pay. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, he seized him and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servants fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused. And he went and he put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you who does not forgive his brother from your heart. He's highlighting that this principle does not go away in the kingdom of heaven. But if you demand, it will be demanded of you. There is a vision that Jesus is casting here before the people, and he's trying to help them to recalibrate, to realize that as he's speaking, he's not speaking externally, he's speaking personally to them. He's speaking personally to individuals, and notice how he does this. Jesus does this by speaking to them about the path of no resistance. Look again in chapter 5, verse 39. "But do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other one also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone would force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." This principle of commensurate retribution is replaced in Jesus' kingdom vision now with this path of no resistance. And Jesus, to illustrate what this looks like, he gives 4 illustrations to explain the meaning of this principle in the kingdom of heaven, as it would be working itself out in different areas of the Christian life. And despite the startling and what would seem to us a very impractical teaching by Jesus, he begins to exhort the people to let them know how it can be concretely worked out. And notice how Jesus does this. Jesus does this first by telling them, you have to turn when personally insulted. Look again in verse 39. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Now, one of the things that we have to do is we have to be constantly mindful of the fact that though Jesus' world is temporally different from ours, his world is not very unlike ours. Just as many people in our day would be right-handed people, so the majority of people in Jesus' day would be right-handed people. And it's that type of thoughtfulness as Bible readers, when we look at what Jesus is saying here, we'll realize Jesus is not dealing with patronizing or friendly pats on the face. A right-handed slap on the right cheek of a person is a backhanded slap to their face. And Jesus, as he's speaking to the people, he's speaking to them of public shame and public dishonor that will come upon them. And as he's speaking to them, he says, when your personal honor is at stake, when you have been publicly humiliated before people, in that moment, the gospel of the kingdom calls you to renounce your personal rights and to do something that is astonishing in our day, to offer the other cheek in nonviolent protest. Jesus is speaking to the people here, but what he does not say is that a repudiation of personal rights is a rejection of law and order. Jesus does not say that it's a rejection of law and order, because Jesus is not saying, as he speaks this word, that this concern is about anarchy. What Jesus is speaking to here now is how people will give up their own rights and how they will now, they will turn and they will show people something that they have never seen before, a response that they have never seen before. Personal application of this type of word is something that enabled a man like Martin Luther King Jr. to be able to recognize in his letter from Birmingham jail that injustice anywhere is a threat to justice everywhere. But he would do that, and as he's doing that, he would also conduct nonviolent protest workshops where he would repeatedly ask the participants who are coming to these workshops, are you able to accept blows without retaliation? And he would say that the purpose of all of this nonviolent resistance in his life was to create a crisis so packed that it would inevitably open the door for negotiation. Now, one of the things we have to be careful about is recognizing Martin Luther King Jr. was not a perfect man. But Martin Luther King Jr. understood something that many of us do not understand today, that we live in a world primarily concerned with monologue rather than dialogue, because people are more concerned about their own personal rights and about their own personal honor and their own personal shame than they are concerned about other people. The gospel of the kingdom, Jesus says, calls us to turn when personally insulted. And notice what Jesus does here. He says, secondly, relinquish your rights when you're taken to court. Look again in chapter 5, verse 40. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. In Jesus' day, it's important for us to understand that there are two garments that people are going to have. There's going to be an outer garment, and there's going to be an inner garment. And what's going to happen many times in Jesus' day is that a lender is going to require from a borrower that they give them the outer garment when the borrower is not able to pay what they owe to the lender. And Jesus, as he thinks of this principle, he actually zooms out and applies it to many areas in people's lives. And Jesus says something astonishing to us. What that person could not dare lay claim to in your life, you are to give up freely, even at the cost of having nothing, even at the cost of harm to yourself. Your personal rights are relinquished in the gospel of the kingdom. It is not primarily about you in the gospel of the kingdom. And then Jesus gives a third illustration to highlight this. In verse 41, Jesus says, go when imposed upon. He says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Another common occurrence that people are going to see in Jesus' day when the land is under Roman occupation is that Romans are going to be given legal provision to come and force people to carry their equipment for a mile, to be imposed upon. And the only response that the people who are conquered can have is to walk with them carrying their equipment. And Jesus says, in the midst of that absurdity, don't just go 1 mile, but offer up an opportunity to go for 2 miles. Go for a double stint. Now, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, it is absurd for us to imagine anybody doing that for anybody for any reason at all. much less for someone to do that for their enemy who has conquered their country. Jesus is speaking to the people. It says the gospel of the kingdom calls us to this incomprehensible love for neighbor where we relinquish personal rights. And then notice fourthly what Jesus says. He says, you are to give when asked. Look again in verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now as we think about this, there are few people who are in so fortunate a position that any of us know in life who could obey Jesus' teaching very literally for any length of time at all. And Jesus highlights this principle of kingdom generosity, that it's challenging us, as we read it, to this unnatural behavior. And in the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus is saying, your own self-preservation does not rule. Your own self-interest does not rule. Your own comfort does not rule. Your own shame does not rule. And that what the gospel of the kingdom is calling us to is this radical and incomprehensible denial of self. So much so that we will allow people to impinge upon our very existence. Kingdom-minded Christians are to give up at cost to themselves, Jesus says. Jesus speaks in a passage that is very difficult for us to understand. Commensurate retribution, not revenge. A personal word, not a civic word. He's speaking here to the people, and he's letting them know that as this word comes, that there's this path that they're invited upon, a path of no resistance. Now, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, it's important for us to see finally what Jesus calls us to. Self-denial, not self-protection. Look again in chapter 5, verse 39. And notice how Jesus ties all of this together. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other one also. And if anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone would force you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, if we're honest at this point, as we're considering Jesus' teaching, we think that Christianity is defeating itself. There are probably many of us even present today where we think that Christianity is actually a self-defeating enterprise. How can we be peacemakers in a world where North Korea is testing nuclear missiles? How can we be people who are called to not lust when sexual drive is innate and it is built into every single one of us? Jesus is absurd in the Sermon on the Mount. As Americans, our Second Amendment rights enable us to bear arms to protect ourselves. Surely Jesus was short-sighted when he said, do not resist evil. Generosity is great and all. We love for that to happen. But the reality is that there can be no sustainable economic engine if we constantly give handouts to people who ask us for money. We think that Christianity is outdated. We think that Christianity is antiquated, and we think that Christianity defeats itself. But notice what Jesus does. Jesus highlights that what we're trying to do is we're trying to rationalize faith in Christ prior to our faith in Christ. But that is not the gospel of the kingdom. And notice how Jesus does this. Jesus says that the scripture teaches us that we have to think, we can't think ourselves into belief. We have to believe and allow that to inform our thinking. And this absurdity of Jesus' teaching, this path of no resistance, cannot be understood without the end of Jesus' life in mind. We have to think about what Jesus is saying here in light of everything that Jesus did in the Gospel of Matthew. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, Jesus, the one who would say, if someone slaps you, turn the other cheek. Notice what happens in Matthew 26, verse 67. They spit in his face, and they struck him, and some slapped him, prophesying, prophesy to us, you Christ, who is that struck you? He was silent when hit. Notice in Matthew chapter 27, verse 11, he's silent when accused. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, you have said so. But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he gave no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35. Jesus does not protest the taking of his own garment. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And in Luke's gospel, we see that Jesus, when he is asked for life, he gives life freely to those who ask, even while he's surrounded by people who are mocking him and scorning him. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me. Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "Truly I will say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He gives when asked. He does not protest his own plundering of garment. He does not retort when people are accusing him. Jesus is silent when people mock him and slap him. And all of this in Jesus' life is something that we're told would come. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Speaking of Jesus' life, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting." Now, as we think of Jesus' teaching, in a world that would rather replace than repurpose, in a world of entitlement rather than self-denial, in a world of revenge rather than forgiveness, in a world of stinginess rather than benevolence, the cross is obscured. And the eyes of faith, according to Jesus, will see that in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, Jesus stayed. He just simply stayed there and relinquished his rights. Jesus stayed. He did not abandon, he stayed. He did not clamor for attention, he stayed. He did not say that this was unjust, he stayed. Jesus, in the greatest act of love the world has ever known, is proclaiming to us today, if we're going to really consider his teaching of the gospel of the kingdom, when we're contemplating divorce, stay. We're contemplating abandoning the church because it doesn't meet all of our needs, stay. When we are insisting on our own personal rights, stay and relinquish your entitlement. The physical path of no resistance is an invitation, according to Jesus, to look to the cross and to see something that is so astonishing. Jesus stayed. He's just simply stood there. Not only does he stay, but the scripture tells us that Jesus forgave, surrounded by the people who would kill him. Notice what he says in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus in no way wants to minimize your own suffering. Jesus in no way wants to minimize your own pain. Jesus in no way wants to minimize the horror of things that take place in people's life, things like abuse, verbal or physical. Jesus, experiencing the sting of both of those in a moment when he could have left everything, simply stayed. But Jesus is not calling us, brothers and sisters, and this is the question we need to think about here now. Jesus is not calling anybody in this room to put themselves in a precarious situation. Jesus is not calling anybody in this room to endure the horrendous nature of abuse. Jesus is letting us know that there is a reality that awaits people that is far worse than anything that can be experienced this side of eternity. And in some of those moments, there is opportunity to stay. But in some of those moments, Jesus does not say, "Allow yourselves to be taken advantage of." And so, as we think of this very quickly, we need to ask our question, what about abuse? Physical abuse, sexual abuse, verbal abuse. And the reality is that Jesus, consistent with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount and consistent with his teaching throughout the gospel, is telling people that they need to seek protection, they need to seek help. And if you are that person today, if you are here today and you are in a situation that is precarious and you are being taken advantage of, come to me. We want to work for your help. But in the midst of that, as Jesus is speaking to people to seek protection, Jesus still says, as he speaks to perpetrators, repent. You need to be someone who repents of this abuse because, one, there is something that is far worse than anything that you could experience this side of eternity. There is a judgment that awaits people who do not know God in Christ. for victims, Jesus says something so astonishing in the Sermon on the Mount. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is not saying that you were not wrong. Jesus is not saying that you endured something that wasn't shameful. Jesus is saying that you recognize that what people need ultimately is not just penalty, but they need the forgiveness of God that comes only in Jesus Christ. And for people who are struggling with bitterness here, Jesus, what he wants us to see is that we need to see in the gospel of the kingdom that suffering is not wasted. It was not wasted in his life. It was not wasted in Job's life. And it is not wasted in your life. And unfortunately, the suffering that we often endure in our lives is the very crucible that we go through to mature us. And as Jesus is speaking to these people, he's speaking to a people who are oppressed. They are occupied by Romans. They are a people who have been taken out of their own country by Babylonians and Assyrians. They are people who have been persecuted and scorned and mocked and ill-treated. And in the midst of all of that, Jesus would call them to the cross. He would call them to the cross, and he would call them to a radical, incomprehensible love. Jesus, as he's speaking to these people, recognizes for them that what they're going to want is revenge. But revenge is not going to be something that brings people to faith in Christ. Jesus is calling these people to forgive, and ultimately to a forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. As we think about this on a day like today, when the world is giving so many definitions of what it means to love, we are reminded chiefly and ultimately that the greatest act of love the world has ever known has been that that is demonstrated by our Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross for us and for our salvation.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio from The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 o'clock as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.